I can't tell you what a joy it has been for me personally to be with this congregation for these few days, all too few. I've loved it from the moment I got here. The welcome I received, the open hearts, and you've been so kind to let me share out of my own study of God's Word. And I'm so grateful to you for your hospitality. And I especially want to thank the Haneys for having me in their home. Such great hosts. And I'm so thankful to have them as new friends and all of you, if you'll permit me to be your friend. Well, we've been looking at the words of Jesus in what some have called the upper room discourse or the final discourse of Jesus. You'll find it in John in chapters 13 through 16. And following chapter 16 is the prayer that Jesus prayed before he was seized and put through that horrible night of being judged by men who had evil hearts and then, of course, sentenced to death and then executed. So before he was to die, and remember we've been saying he knew that that was exactly what was going to happen. He knew the timetable. John chapter 12, he says, now the hour has come. And then in chapter 13 through 17, you have one night where Jesus, he spends that evening with his disciples preparing them for what's to come. Now we looked at chapter 13 where Jesus called us to love one another as he's loved us. Then we went to chapter 14 and we discovered there that there is a peace that he gives that nothing can take away and nothing other than his grace can provide. And now we come to chapter 15. And I think that chapter 15, if you were to think of all the chapters in the New Testament, from Matthew 1 all the way to Revelation 22, if you were to think of them as a mountain range, some of the peaks would rise higher than others. And this is just personal with me. This is not anybody's official statement. This is just how I look at things. But I see two chapters in that whole range of mountains and peaks. I see two chapters standing above all the others. Not that the others are not the inspired Word of God and so vital and important to us, but there are two that stand out to me, and one is Romans chapter 8 and the other is John chapter 15. And that's where we are today, John chapter 15. And before we read it, let's pray together. Our God, here we are with the Bible open before us. And on its pages, we have the very Word of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. Lord, we know that you say in your Word that it's like a two-edged sword piercing to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No, Lord, we trust you so much that we would open our hearts to you and ask you to expose there whatever needs to be remedied. For we know, O God, that you are like a skilled surgeon, and you wound us in order to heal us. And we ask, O God, that we would have the wisdom, the desire, and the longing for your healing. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, they'll be so familiar to you. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brother Rory said to me when I came in today, he said he thought I might want to move the pulpit over to one side or another, because he's been in the church where I served most recently, and the pulpit is to the side. And I never had liked that arrangement, but it would be too expensive to change. And, you know, I was only there 31 years, so I didn't dare ask them to do that. But the church I served in Vernon had a central pulpit. And the reason it did, it originally, the building had a what they call a divided chancel, you know, with a pulpit on one side and a lectern on the other. And they have all sorts of fancy names for all the church furnishing, you know. And about three pastors before me, a man by the name of Arthur Strickland, great man of God. I've only gotten to meet him one time. But he came to the church, and he had the boldness to say, you know what? We gather around the Word of God. And the pulpit is the symbol of the preached word. And therefore, it needs to be central in our worship. And bless those people's hearts. They said, Brother Strickland, whatever you want to do, we'll do. And they did the job. They moved the pulpit to the center. And so I inherited that. And I'm glad to preach from a central pulpit, Brother Rory. And I love the way it, I mean, it's a cross. And I can remember through the years hearing men pray for me and other pastors that God would hide us behind the cross. And I feel like you all have demonstrated that in the way you have fashioned your pulpit here. There's no other message that we have that is as important as that, the cross of Jesus Christ. He's everything, isn't he? He's central. Some of you may remember this. I think it's been probably 50 years ago now. A popular New York psychiatrist by the name of Theodore Rubin came out with a couple of books that turned out to be wildly popular. The first one I won't mention the name of. If I did, you would remember it. But the second one, which wasn't quite as popular, was titled, Dr. Rubin, Make Me Happy. And it was one of those books that you would find on the rack on the checkout stand as you're at the supermarket, you know, how they've got you waiting in line there, and they have a few things that they hope you'll pick up at the last minute. And they literally couldn't keep those books in stock. They were, as they say, flying off the shelves. And of course, Dr. Rubin, Make Me Happy turned out to be one of those New York Times bestsellers. And why wouldn't it be? Because everybody wants to be happy. And almost nobody is. Almost nobody is. I mean, just look at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We're not going to turn there, but let me just review a little bit of it for you. It was written by King Solomon, and he decided to do an experiment to see what would be most satisfying in life. And he literally tried everything. He gave himself over to that search for happiness. He did it by trying to amass wealth and possessions. He threw himself into sensual pleasure, fine dining, you name it. And everything he tried proved to be nothing but a gigantic disappointment. And his conclusion about that search, you will remember kind of the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. That is, it seems that no matter what we try to make us happy, no matter where we search for it, we come up empty and we're left holding the bag, and we're not just unhappy, but we're unhappier because we don't know where to look. And it's too bad, isn't it, that people don't know where true joy is found. True joy is the joy that Jesus promises, and if you caught it in the verses that we just read, we read John 15, 1 through 11. In that 11th verse, that very last verse, Jesus tells us why he said all the things that he did. All the things about him being the vine and us being the branches and bearing fruit and all of that. He said, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. I have to think that when Jesus' joy possesses us, our joy is full, that we're filled with the joy that he gives. Now, what I want us to look at today is how that can happen for us. And I know you already know the answer. Again, as I said on Friday, or Saturday, I've got my days kind of mixed up here, but as I said yesterday, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because I see in you the joy of the Lord. But let's rehearse it, because these are things we want to stay focused on. We want to hear again what Jesus says, because we can never really hear it too much. We can never really look into it too often. And he lays out for us here, first of all, what makes for joy. Second, how joy works. And third, why we seek joy in the first place. So the first element we want to focus on then is what makes for joy. And as we look at the first three verses of John chapter 15, what we'll see is exactly that, what makes for joy. I want us to read that. If you have your Bible, look with me at verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, Jesus is using a word picture here. And he's comparing himself to the main trunk of a grapevine. I'm almost positive it's a grapevine. And he compares us to the stems or the branches that grow out of that main trunk. And some of the branches may not develop as they're supposed to. And the vine dresser, who is the Father, removes these, Jesus says. But the ideal is that every branch will produce buds, which will then make for clusters of grapes to grow. Now, it's easy to see the point of that word picture, isn't it? And it's easy to see what it is that makes for a life of joy. We are happiest, we are most joyful when we know the purpose for which we live And when we see that purpose unfolding before us over time. Now, it takes, I don't know anything about growing grapevines. Let me just say that. But I know a little bit about growing things. And it takes time for things to grow. And it takes time for fruit-bearing plants to finally bear their fruit. And it takes time for us. But when we see it happening in our lives, when we see the fruition of Jesus' presence in our lives, when we see that fruit, that is a source of happiness. Well, what is this fruit that Jesus talks about here? Well, there are several possibilities. The New Testament uses a number of there's a number of ways the New Testament uses the term fruit. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is writing to the folks in Rome, and he hopes to visit them, and he says, so that I may have a harvest of fruit among you. And what's he talking about there? He wants to come to Rome, and he wants to see people turn their lives over to Jesus. He wants people to put their faith in Christ. So he's looking, he calls the fruit for which he's looking, he calls it fruit, and it's converted hearts, men and women whose hearts are given to Christ. That's not a bad way to think about the fruit of our lives, is it? How wonderful it would be when we get to heaven to know that there are other people there that are there because of our witness, because we spoke a word to them about our Lord Jesus. That's not the only way the New Testament uses the word fruit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul speaks of sanctification. That is the process of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. He refers to sanctification as fruit. And near the end of his letter to the Romans, in chapter 16, verse 28, he compares his readers' financial gifts to fruit. And then to step outside of Romans, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he compares it to good works. He says, he urges us to bear fruit in every good work. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, Colin, you'll especially like this one. It says that fruit is the praise of God. It's referred to as the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So when Colin leads us in singing, and we lift up our voices in praise of God, we are bearing fruit for God. And then, of course, you can't miss what Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we've talked about that before this weekend: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. I think I got them out of order. Goodness and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, calls it the harvest of the Spirit. And while we're there, let me just say, Paul doesn't there talk about the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's why Mr. Phillips said the harvest of the Spirit in our lives is all those nine qualities. Those are the evidences that the Spirit of God is working in our lives and causing our lives to produce those characteristics. In fact, what fruit turns out to be, isn't it? The replication of the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. You see, that's what God wants to do with us. That's His primary aim. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this. I am sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, the Scripture says that we are predestined. Brother Rory, you knew I had to get that word in here at some point, you know. We are predestined, but predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. Once you come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, once you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you may have your ups and downs. There may be times where you are distant from God and other times when you're closer to God, and your graph may look like mine. But God is going to bring it to completion, and He will, in time, conform you to the image of His Son. I love what John says in his little letter of 1 John in chapter 3. He says, "Behold what love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is exactly what we are." And then he says, "What we shall be has not yet been revealed." And what he means by that is we don't know. He doesn't mean we don't know what it is. We do know what it is. But it means it just has not yet been revealed in us. It hasn't been manifested fully in us. What we shall be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when He appears, when we see Jesus, when we behold Him face to face, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And you know, that's a theme in the New Testament, that the way we become more like Jesus is observing Him. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord." Beholding means looking at. Looking at Jesus. We all with unveiled faces, no filters. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is the work of the Spirit, who is the Lord. You want to become like Jesus? Watch Jesus. Look at Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. I'll just share this with you. I don't know if it worked for anybody else, but every time I come across a verse of Scripture, or every time I'm reading something, devotional literature, something that just reveals a little bit about Jesus, I keep a log, and I copy that down. And then I go back and read it occasionally, just to remind myself of the excellencies of our Lord, who He is, what He does, why He does it, how He does it, the end to which He does it, the outcome of His having done it, the love He shows, the compassion He exhibits, the sternness He voices. You and I cannot do better. We cannot find a better way to move forward in the spiritual life than keeping our eyes on Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the Bright and Morning Star. He is our all in all. And the more attention we pay to Him, the more our lives will reflect Him. And the more our lives reflect Him, the more fruit we will produce, and the more fruit we produce, the happier we will be. So that's number one. What makes for joy is a fruitful life, and a fruitful life is a life lived in the presence of Jesus, to the extent that He begins to alter our desires, our affections, our hopes. So that's number one. Number two is, how does that happen? And it happens, Jesus says, by abiding in Him. If what makes for joy is a fruitful life, then the way joy works, the way it comes about, is through abiding in Christ. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but almost everybody I've quoted this weekend has been a Baptist. And I've done that on purpose because I feel like a Gentile. But you know what? Some of the best writers are Baptists. And I don't know whether you know this fellow or not. His name is Ralph Naber. Anybody ever heard of Ralph Naber? He lives in San Antonio. He's about our age, and he's been in ministry a long time. And I remember one time getting to hear him at a retreat, and Ralph Naber said, "You will never look at a fruit tree and see it straining to bear fruit." And he did this. He clenched his fists and tightened up his body, and I think he grunted. He said, "You will never see a fruit tree trying hard to bear fruit because it comes naturally to it." And of course, when we bear fruit for the glory of God, it comes not naturally, but supernaturally for us. It comes through the work of the Spirit in our lives. It comes through abiding in Christ. Now, here's another Baptist. One of my favorite. His name is Warren Wiersbe. And he writes that the fruit of the Spirit could be counterfeited by the flesh. In other words, you and I could fake it. We could fake love and joy and peace and those sort of things. But he goes on to say, and I don't want to stray too far from his quote here, he says the deception would eventually be detected. And then he says this. He says, "For real spiritual fruit has in it the seeds of more fruit." And that's true, isn't it? You slice open any fruit, a peach or a pear, an orange, slice it open, and what do you see? You see seeds. And those seeds are the promise of additional fruit. So Mr. Wiersbe's right about that. And he goes on to say, "Man-made results are dead and cannot reproduce themselves, but Spirit-produced fruit will go on reproducing from one life to another. There will be fruit, more fruit, much fruit." Now notice that in our passage for this hour, Jesus speaks of abiding in Christ in both a positive way and a negative way. Let's look at the positive way. In verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The secret to the increasing evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives is yielding the fruit of the Spirit. And here we find out how it is done. We do it by abiding in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means making Him our abode. I can't tell you how few times I've ever used the word abode. I don't think it's really part of the of my vocabulary. But that's what it is. If you abide in something, it's your abode. It's your shelter. It's your covering. It's the roof over your head. It's the foundation beneath your feet. It's the walls that protect you from the wind. And that's what it means to abide in Jesus. It means to make Him your abode, to live in Him. He becomes our rock upon which we stand, our fortress with which we withstand. He becomes our strong tower, our dwelling place. We watch Him. We speak to Him. We speak about Him. We make Him our obsession. And this means that we spend time with Him. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Time in the Scriptures, time praying, time engaging with other believers who love Him and know Him and therefore challenge us and comfort us and encourage us. Now that's how we keep our branch organically connected to the main trunk of the vine, which is Christ Himself. His life becomes our life. His desires become our desires. His affections become our affections. What he treasures most, we treasure most. Wiersbe again, he says, a true branch united with the vine will always bear fruit. And that's an encouraging word, isn't it? If we just stay close to Jesus, the fruit will come. It will come supernaturally. We won't have to try hard to make it come. It will flow. And that's the only way that we will bear fruit, is if we abide in Jesus. Now, about the negative side. In verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And when I read that, I think, what a waste. What a shame. A life simply thrown away. Because that's what a life is that isn't lived under the shelter of Jesus. A life that isn't lived abiding in Him. A life that isn't lived under His protection. It's a wasted life. And that's why so many people grab that book, because they don't know Jesus and they look for something. And here's a noted psychiatrist who says he can make you happy. And you get the book and you read it. And maybe you try everything he says. But like Solomon discovered, and as he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it all comes up empty. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Until we find our joy in the only place that it can really be found. And that is in Jesus. Now, Jesus has told us all of this for the sake of joy, so that His joy may be in us and our joy may be full. And as we've seen, what makes for joy is a fruitful life. That is a life that makes a difference, a life lived not for self but for God and for others. And we've seen how that joy works. It's through abiding in Christ, making Him our abode, just as a branch abides in the vine, draws its life from the vine. Now there's one more thing to see, and that is why we seek the joy of which Jesus speaks. And that may seem like a question that we don't need to ask. I mean, why do we long for joy in living? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? We want to be happy. We don't want to be unhappy. And that's true enough, but there's really a higher purpose. And the higher purpose is the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Now notice in verse 8 what Jesus says. He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He says this as though that is our primary aim, to glorify God. And it should be, shouldn't it? Now I'm going to step into my Presbyterian shoes for just a minute. There's a theme in our tradition that asks questions and gives answers. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And that's just another way of asking, what's the purpose of life? And the answer is, the chief end of man, that is the purpose of life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Did we get that right? Is that the main purpose of life? Yeah. It's got to be, right? I mean, it couldn't be any more biblical. Our primary purpose in living is to bring glory to God. One of the reasons Jesus became a man, one of the reasons that God became man in Jesus Christ, is to show us what true humanity really is. Now, Jesus is fully God. He always has been, He always will be. But now, He is also fully human. And where He's called in the Scriptures, He's called the last Adam. I think that's in 1 Corinthians 15. the last Adam. Because the first Adam, who was created for the glory of God, messed that up royally. And we've all been heirs of that, and we've inherited that great capacity that we all have for messing things up and bringing not glory to God, but usually struggling to bring glory to ourselves or find our purpose in something else besides glorifying God. But Jesus, what does he say? If you read John's gospel, if you read it through, you'll say, he says things like, one time it's noon and the disciples have gone into town to get food and they come back and they say, we've got lunch. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they look at each other and they scratch their heads and say, what, did somebody bring him lunch already? I mean, that's not exactly how the scriptures put it, but that's the idea. And then he says, my food, my bread, is to do the work of him who sent me. Then again, you'll hear him say, the things I tell you, I speak not of my own accord, but I speak as the Father has instructed me. Again, he say, the things I do are the things the Father has told me to do. Jesus' whole life in our midst was lived in connection with the Father, loving him, obeying him, submitting to him, doing what he was told by the Father to do, saying what the Father told him to say, being what the Father told him to be. His whole life was lived the way your life and mine ought to be lived. That is true humanity right there. Bent on, determined to glorify God. And that's the purpose of our life. That's why we're here. Look at verse 7, if you will. Jesus says that we bear much fruit when his words abide in us. That is, when we absorb the scriptures and their message, when we conform to what they teach. And Jesus also says that we bear much fruit when we ask in prayer. And I want to just emphasize those two things. I know they're basic, but it's like the intake of food and water every day. You have to do it to stay alive. And our intake has to include, our spiritual intake has to include time in the Word and time in prayer. And I know of no other way to read Scripture and let it shape the way I think and the way I speak and the way I act than through prayer. Because the Bible is not a do-it-yourself manual. The Bible exposes our fault lines. And then we go to God in prayer and we confess those and we lift them up to Him and we say, Lord, take this and transform me into something different, into what you want me to be. And the whole Christian life is about change. Change from being one way, self-preoccupied, self-important, self-indulgent, self-driven, from being that way to being another way, God-centered. With Christ, our greatest love, and the Spirit, our greatest strength. And I don't know how to do that without reading God's Word and then praying through it. I heard someone say one time that we approach the Bible, we read it up, we pray it in, and we live it out. And that middle part, praying it in, is so vital. And I don't presume to know anything about how you pray, but if you need help with it, let me tell you how simple it can be. Remember how our parents taught us to say three things when we were kids? Please, thank you, and I'm sorry. And I tell you, a lot of my prayers are just those three things. I usually start with thank you. I start by thinking about the things in my life that God has blessed me with, and I thank Him for those. And then I go to I'm sorry, because my life is cluttered with sin. I'll have a stray thought or speak a careless word, sometimes do something stupid. And I bring that to God, and I tell Him I'm sorry, and I confess it. And the Scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. That is, He's faithful to do it, and He's just. That is, He's right in doing it. He will forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He's just in doing it because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And so now our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And if we'll bring them to God, there is cleansing. You want to start every day that way. And you want to end every day kind of going back to that, looking over the day. What, Lord, where today did I stray? Where did I go outside the lines? And tell Him. He knows anyway, but tell Him. Confess it. And call it what it is. It's sin. And rely on Him for mercy, and He will give it. So I start with thank you. I go to I'm sorry. And then please. And that's where I ask Him for the things that I need. And notice that Jesus says here that if our words abide in Him, ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us. Now there's a little caveat there. You see, the more we abide in Christ, the more like Him we become, and the more like His desires our desires become. And it's when we pray for what He wants that our prayers are answered in the affirmative. I can't remember who said it. I think probably several people have said this. But the purpose of prayer, I wish I'd come up with this myself, but I didn't. The purpose of prayer is not to get things changed in heaven, but to get things changed on earth. The purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind about things. The purpose of prayer is to change my mind about things. The purpose of prayer is for me to learn how to pray, not for what I want, but for what God wants for me. And so when you and I take our cue from Scriptures, when we begin to let the patterns of our thinking be shaped by the Word of God, and we start praying that God will form us into the character of Christ, then we begin to see some results in prayer. Then whatever we wish, we can ask for. Because what do we wish for? We wish for God's will. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden before He was seized and arrested? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, that is, this horrible death that I'm about to face, let it pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what we want to pray for. And when we learn how to pray like that, what a life. What a life of joy. C.S. Lewis once said, do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. I think that's wise counsel. I can lose money. I can lose property. I never have had fame, but if I had it, I could lose it. I could lose youth. I've certainly managed that. I could lose popularity. All those things I'm tempted to look to for happiness, I can lose. And so can you. But the thing that I truly can't lose is the one who will never lose me. And that is Jesus. If I make him my dwelling place, if I abide in him, if I make him my abode, his joy will be in me, and my joy will be full. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? So I hope that you'll resolve today to do three things. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Make a daily habit. If you don't already do it, make a daily habit of reading at least a little bit of Bible. And then, whatever you read, pray about it. Ask God to bring to pass in you what He desires as it's revealed in that particular passage of Scripture. And then go live it. Go obey Him. Go walk in His light. Do what He says. And love what He requires. And do it as not as a way to gain His approval, but as a way to show that you are grateful for His acceptance. Let Him be your center. Let Him be the roof over your head. Let Him be the foundation beneath your feet. Let Him be the walls that protect you against the blasts, the windy blasts of this world. Because you don't need a Dr. Reuben or any other expert to tell you how to be happy. Jesus is our go-to guy. And He has shown us right here in God's Word how to be happy. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are often tempted to be discontent. Often we find ourselves unhappy with circumstance, with the way things pan out in our lives, with our situation as it is. Lord, we're never going to find our joy in our circumstances. We're never going to find our joy in the way life unfolds. We're only going to find it in You. Help us, wherever we find ourselves, help us to be sure that we find ourselves abiding in You. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.